Kai eplekesan pantes pneumatos agiu kai exanto la lane heterais glosses kalos tonuma eriu apothegestai autois. Ad replenti sunt omnes spiritu sanctu et corporunt loqui alis linguis prut prespiritus sanctus dabat eloqui ilis. Und sie würden alle mit Heiligem Geist erfüllt und empfangen an, in anderen Sprachen zu reden, wie der Geist ihnen gab, auszusprechen. Y fueron todos llenos del Espíritu Santo y comenzaron a hablar en otras lenguas, como el Espíritu les daba que hablasen. So what's going on? Today is Pentecost, a name that in Greek simply means 50 or 50th. And for Jews, it marked an event, an early harvest festival, 50 days after the Passover celebration, and later became a commemoration of Moses receiving and giving the law on Mount Sinai, accompanied by signs of God's presence, wind and fire, thunder and lightning, earthquake, blood, and smoke. For Christians, it marks the day on which the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus was poured out on the Christians gathered, in a sense, for the first time as the church, and was accompanied by the mighty rushing of a wind, tongues of flame, the ability to somehow understand foreign tongues, ecstatic speech, and then there was Peter's powerful retelling of the story of God in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The coming of the Spirit on the day of the Pentecost signals the beginning of a new age, and that's why we have all these signs attached to it. It is the coming of an age, the end of which will be fulfilled in nothing less than the new creation, which will be a reversal of the fall of the old creation. The coming of the Spirit reverses the babble of tongues at that ancient monument to human pride, the Tower of Babel. The coming of the Spirit fulfills the prophecy of Joel that all of God's people will dream dreams and see visions of what God intends and wants for the world. Luke's two-volume story in the books of Luke and Acts pictures the disciples as equipped with what they need to serve, but as lacking a commission and the power to carry out that mission. He also tells us, in a sense, that Easter is completed at Pentecost. And that's true for us. It used to be that we sometimes in churches talked about the season of Pentecost, and meaning the days after this. And I still see churches that have red up long into the summer. But we now understand that the real days of Pentecost are the days between Easter and the day of Pentecost, that this is the fulfillment, the culmination of Easter, not something different. And so it is the great 50 days that we celebrate today. John said, Jesus said in John, that the promise would come, the joy of believing and the companionship in persecution would be fulfilled by the coming of the companion, the advocate, the Holy Spirit. Rushing wind, tongues of fire, foreign tongues spoken and understood without a translator. So what are we to make of all this? Remember that in the first chapter of Genesis, we are told that a wind from God, or the Spirit of God, a mighty power swept over the face of the waters. And remember Moses, tending his father-in-law Jethro's flocks, met God in a burning bush that was not consumed. And in the Exodus, the Hebrew people, fleeing from Egypt, had a pillar of fire by night to lead them. And the ability to understand foreign languages is just the opposite of what happened at the Tower of Babel. So we've been celebrating the resurrection of Jesus for 50 days. We've been waiting for the coming of the promised Spirit, and now it's here, that day. But we are not remembering something way back when, or even reenacting a distant past. We're celebrating the gifts of God's Spirit to the church through the ages and to us today. Not very long ago, I found out something about the story of Pentecost in the book of Acts that I'd never noticed and that seems to have escaped the notice of most commentators. Tom Long has pointed out that this Pentecost assembly was not only a diverse ethnic gathering, Medes, Persians, Elamites, Cappadocians, Phrygians, but also one that was historically impossible. These Medes who were there that Pentecost would have a tough time getting from Jerusalem to Mesopotamia, not only because they had to travel a few hundred miles, but because they had to travel a couple of hundred years. The Medes had been extinct, long gone from the face of the earth for at least two centuries before this gathering at Pentecost. And those Elamites, well, they're mentioned back in Ezra 2, written at the time of the Hebrews' return from exile in Babylon, but never mentioned again. The Elamites were lost in the past too. So we have here not only a gathering of people from the north and the south, but the living and the dead as well. Tom says that in Acts 2, the author, Luke, presumably, is saying something like, "You should have been there with us on that Pentecost. We had a huge number of visitors for the service. Some were from all the way from Montana. There were people from Arizona and Michigan, not to mention a whole van load of Assyrians, a couple of Babylonians, and a nice little Hittite couple who asked to be baptized." You see, the communion of saints pays no attention to borders. We are, as Pentecost people, Christians without borders. Nor does it pay any attention even to the borders of time. And so, in a sense, we can talk about Christians as being time travelers already, not something you have to wait for to be fulfilled on the predictions from Star Trek. Because we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, of people who've gone before us in faith. Or as Carlisle Marney said, the gallery people. The people who have gone before us and are cheering us on from the gallery as we live our life, our journey of faith. Unfortunately, today borders are still an issue. And history forgotten repeats itself again and again. In war, in genocide, in that offensive euphemism, ethnic cleansing, which is nothing more than slaughter rationalized in the name of national or even religious purity. The Assyrians and the Babylonians deported and defeated people all over the ancient Mideast. The Romans killed and removed the people, the populace in Carthage and Gaul. The Crusades were attacking Muslims and even Christians in the East. The Inquisition was arrayed against Jews in Spain. Serbs and Croats and Muslims fought over the Balkans. The Spanish invaded the Americas. The English treated Ireland and Scotland and New England, the peoples there, poorly, to say the least. Europe went into colonial Africa and Asia. Africans, Arabs, Portuguese, and English kidnapped Africans for slaves. The Mexican War, the Trail of Tears, Indian Wars and reservations, Turks in Armenia, Nazis against Jews, Poles, Russians, Roma people, homosexuals, the mentally ill and the handicapped. The Klan against blacks and Jews and Catholics. Afrikaners against native Africans and Indians. Israel and Palestine and Lebanon. Arab against Israelis. The Pathet Lao against the Hmong, Muslims, Druze, and Christians fighting in Lebanon, Serbs in Bosnia and Kosovo, Indonesians in East Timor, Hutus in Rwanda and Burundi, Georgia and Abkhazia, the Congo, Bangladesh, Afghanistan, Iraq, Darfur, Kenya, Sri Lanka. The list goes on and on. So much has changed in our world, and yet so little. Some people still try to settle old scores going back centuries as if they were about things that happened yesterday. Mark Twain, a favorite author of mine, understood this very well. In an essay on the lowest animal, meaning humankind, he wrote of an experiment that I'm fond of retelling, and some of you may have heard me tell. He says, "In an hour, I taught a cat and a dog to be friends. I put them in a cage. In another hour, I taught them to be friends with a rabbit. In the course of 2 days, I was able to add a fox, a goose, a squirrel, and some doves. Finally, a monkey. They lived together in peace, even affectionately. Next, in another cage, I confined an Irish Catholic from Tipperary. And as soon as he seemed tame, I added a Scots Presbyterian from Aberdeen. Next, a Turk from Constantinople, a Greek Christian from Crete, an Armenian, a Methodist from the wilds of Arkansas, a Buddhist from China, a Brahmin from Benares, finally, a Salvation Army colonel from Wapping. Then I stayed away 2 whole days. When I came back to note the results, the cage of the higher animals was all right. But in the other, there was a chaos of gory odds and ends of turbans and fezes and plaids and bone and flesh, not a specimen left alive. These reasoning animals had disagreed on a theological detail and carried the matter to a higher court." Our communications have become global, but our attitudes are still tribal. The world is coming together in new ways like never before, and yet the world is coming unglued. We know more about what's happening everywhere, but we know very little about each other. We talk more, but understand less. Studies have shown that children exposed to 2 languages in school, including children who are native English speakers, do better than children who know only 1 language. But there are far fewer bilingual Americans than Europeans, Africans, Asians, Middle Easterners, and South Americans. But Pentecost is the good news of God's reversal of the confusion of those who could not understand each other for fear of what they would do. Pentecost is good news to all who are open to the working of God's Spirit. And it's been said that at Pentecost, the Spirit descends not only upon all nations, but upon all ages and all generations. Through the gift of the Spirit, we are able to bless our own history and to redeem it, and invite our ancestors who haven't yet to join us in the communion of saints, and our painful past can be redeemed. Now, the church is a human institution subject to the same rules of human behavior as any group in our society. But there's one big difference, and that is that it goes back all the way to the day of Pentecost, where we didn't come together because we share the same interests or politics or economic or social status or because we're all the same race or nationality or sex or age. We are the church because the Spirit has brought us here together. Last week in our adult class on the Jesus we never knew, we talked briefly about Christians who seem to have confused faith in Christ with faith in our country. It seems to me that it doesn't occur to these folks that there are Christians around the world who, if they mix their faith with loyalty to the U.S., would be traitors in their own countries. Nor do they apparently know that the first Christians, because they confessed Jesus as Lord, were considered traitors to the Roman Empire, whose leader Caesar claimed that title, Lord, for himself alone. Nor do they remember the words of an ancient letter written by a Christian to someone called Diognetus, telling him about these odd people called Christians. The author wrote, "Christians are indistinguishable from other people by either nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as if they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country." Margaret Mead, the famous anthropologist, once addressed an assembly of the World Council of Churches. As she looked out on that sea of Christian faces from an incredible diversity of races, nations, and cultures, she said that it should be an impossibility that such a diverse gathering could ever be, except here it was. That's what the power of the Spirit can do. Paul Tillich, a famous theologian, preached about what the Spirit can do in our lives and in our life together. He said that the Spirit can work in us with a soft but insistent voice, telling us that our life is empty and meaningless, but that there are chances of new life waiting at the door of our inner self to fill that void and to conquer our dullness. The Spirit can work in us, awakening the desire to strive toward the best against the profanity of the average day. It can give us courage to say yes to life in spite of the destructiveness that we experience around and within us. The Spirit can reveal that we've hurt someone deeply, but also give us the right word to speak to become reunited. The Spirit can make us love with God's love someone we profoundly dislike or in whom we have no interest. The Spirit can conquer our laziness toward what we know is the aim, the goal of our life, and it can transform our moods of anger and depression into stability and peace. The Spirit has the power to liberate us from hidden dislikes of those whom we love and from open vengefulness against those that we feel have violated us. The Spirit can give us strength to throw off false anxieties and take on the anxiety that belongs to life itself. The anxiety that Augustine described when he said, "Our spirits are restless until they find their rest in you." The Spirit can awaken us to sudden insight into the way that we must take our world and can open our eyes to a view of it that makes everything new. The Spirit can give us joy in the midst of ordinary routine, as well as even in the depths of sorrow. The Spirit can create warmth in the coldness that we feel within us and around us, can give us wisdom and strength where our human love fails. The Spirit can throw us into a hell of despair about ourselves and then give us the certainty that God has accepted us just when we felt totally rejected and when we have rejected our own selves. So, when we say things about others, especially Christians, who have less than we do, less money, fewer possessions, less education, or whose citizenship is elsewhere, or whose first language isn't English, when we say that they are not at all like us, or that they are not welcome among us, when we fail to see in them the sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in Christ and the Spirit, then we have forgotten that the Spirit, as Jesus said, like the wind, blows us where it will, not where we would go if left to our own preferences and prejudices. When we don't leave any room for the Spirit, we die for lack of fresh air. When we let the Spirit push us and pull us and bring us together and send us out to serve, we barely have time to catch our breath keeping up. One of the discoveries of modern scholarship in worship is that for centuries, Christians in the West, Roman Catholics and Protestants alike, left out of our communion prayers something called the epiclesis, a fancy word for the invoking or calling of the Holy Spirit. While Catholics and Protestants debated on whether or how Christ is present in the bread and the wine, many Eastern or Orthodox churches, true to the early church, prayed not just for God's Spirit to make ordinary bread and wine into Christ's body and blood, but prayed for the outpouring of the Spirit on the gathered people of God to make them, to make us, the body of Christ. And so, having now recovered that prayer for the last couple of decades or so, we pray, "Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world." We are called, it's been said, to a living faith, a universal witness, to extend the hope of God's forgiveness to all peoples as it has been extended, offered to us. as God has brought us together in this unlikely place, in this unlikely assembly, gathered from every nation and race and time and place, we are called to invite the world to come and be a part of it too. There's an ancient Christian prayer from a second century document called the Didache, or teaching. It's been incorporated into some of our communion prayers. It goes like this. As the grain and the grapes once dispersed in the fields are now united on this table in bread and wine, so may we and all your people be gathered into the unity of your eternal household and feast at your table forever. Make it so, God. Make it so.